This morning I want to look at the passage that we read. In particular, there are two prayers in there that Paul offers, two prayers which I want to look at. But first of all, we need to pray. Your minister's on an expensive holiday, you know that. Not expensive for him, expensive for you, because you're stuck with me this morning. Okay, so let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the scriptures, able to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray, Lord, that even he who inspired them will open up our hearts to understand your principles, your word, your revelation to us in Christ. So we commit this to you. Lord, we need your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's first prayer is in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. I had an old aunt that I knew when I was a kid. She was a step-aunt, if that's the right word, my stepmother's sister. And I never really met her very often. She stayed in a foreign land. She stayed in Chester. And so we never really saw very much of her, just occasionally when she came up to visit. And the impression that I always got of her was of this Thatcher-esque type of woman. You know what I mean? The kind of headmistress type, head matron, matronly. That's the kind of word. And there was a kind of respect there. You didn't cross her, so. But then, years later, my mother and father were both ill, and she came up to help look after them. And I got to know her very well at that point. And my first impression of her was completely, totally, utterly wrong. She was the most gentle, caring, loving, sensitive person. And my initial impression as a youngster was totally, totally wrong. And many religions, and even some Christians, have the same problem with God. They hold him at a distance and are afraid to get close and to know this loving, caring, sensitive being who, the Almighty God, who cares for us in such a way. And they lose out because they have the wrong impression of God. He's not a big stick-wielding gentleman. He's a loving, caring Saviour. Now this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But of course, it's not always easy, or it's not right that we just go to God and say, I want to get to know you. I have the greatest respect for our Queen, and I'd love to know an awful lot more about her. The trouble is, I have never had the time to invite her up to Breckish to get to know her. I know what you're thinking. That's not the way it works. She would have to invite me down to Buckingham Palace. She would have to initiate the invitation to go to Buckingham Palace. And well, we know that that's not going to happen either, because my diary's full. You see, I won't have time. But seriously, it is God who initiated the invitation to us to come to him. Had he not done that, had he not opened up our eyes to see what he had done in Christ and held out the scepter, as it were, to us to be able to come into his presence, we could never, never get to know him. And so Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So he invites us by revelationing, opening up our eyes of our understanding. Otherwise, we could never see his grace and his loving kindness. Psalm 65, the psalmist said, blessed are those that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Paul's first prayer then, that we may know him better. But his second prayer is the one I want to focus more on. And it's in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is where I fall out with all the commentators. Don't tell Roddy, please. But seriously, what it says here is, it is his, i.e. God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. All the commentators, when you read this, they point to the fact that it's as if it's our inheritance, that we will be benefiting from this, which is true, but it is not strictly true. It is his, it is God's inheritance in the saints, which I found a strange concept at first. So I went to all the about 7 or 8 versions of Scripture, different translations, to see if this one was wrong. But every single one of them has the exact same translation. It's his glorious inheritance in the saints. God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And when you look through the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, it's quite surprising how often it refers to God's inheritance. There was an inheritance given to the children of Israel. They were given land and portions, as it were, and they were to pass down, to be inherited by from one to another. That was their inheritance from God. But this is God's inheritance in the saints. A different concept altogether, which I want to look at. It's not a strange thing in Scripture. In Deuteronomy it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob his allotted inheritance." I have something like 10 verses. You're not going to read them all, but a couple more. One from Psalms: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." And again, another psalm: "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." I have a rather simple mind, as you've probably noticed from the times I've been here. But I like to put things into a picture. So what does it mean that is God's inheritance in the saints? I want to use the analogy of God's inheritance as an investment. Let me put it this way. God has an investment in the saints from which he will be a beneficiary. God will be the beneficiary. It's his inheritance. And just as you would invest in an asset such as a property, say you buy a property to do it up and then to rent it out, what's the first thing about investment is that you have to acquire the asset. You have to take title to, if it's a property or shares or whatever it is you're investing in, you have to take title to it. And the fact that the Scriptures here talks about an inheritance, I think, is very significant. To benefit from an inheritance, what needs to happen? Someone has to die. Our children expect, I think, that when my wife and I are no longer here, they will benefit from what we left. I haven't told them that my wife is spending it very quickly and investing it in Amazon and Marks and Spencer's. Something left for them at the time. But an inheritance is something you get after somebody has died that you benefit from. And I think that's possibly why this word is used, inheritance. There had to be a death. Even for God to inherit from what he's doing in the saints, there had to be a death. And of course there was one. A very significant one. In Revelation, John listens as he hears that they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, nation, language. You purchased men for God. There was an acquisition. God took title to us because the price was paid. He bought us with the precious blood of his Son so that he could then have an investment, have something in which he could benefit from. The second thing about an investment is that invariably you buy something, you take title to it, and then you develop it. Maybe it's a property. You develop it to sell it on or to rent it out or whatever. When God took title to us, well, put it this way, I occasionally buy wee bits and pieces of antiques or things from second-hand shops or charity shops, and sometimes you buy something and you take it home and you look at it and you say, oh dear, I never saw that. I should have had a closer look at this before I bought it. You see the rust, or you see the woodworm, or you see the rot. You wonder if God, having taken title to us, says, oh dear, I should have had a good look at McRae before I took title to him. No. He knew exactly what he was buying. He knew the rot. He knew the rust. He knew the depravity of this asset that he was buying. But he has plans for it. Plans to develop it into something in which he can be a beneficiary. He can take benefit from. The scripture says that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wants to transform you. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. We ignore that bit, don't we? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant or a glorious church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what he wants to get his purchase to. That's the state that he wants to get us into. Sometimes I look at my own heart and say, how could God ever get us to that state? Well, in the passage that we read in verses 19 and 20, it said that this is incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The same power that brought Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand is the power that will develop our lives. If the spirit of him, it says in Romans, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. There is only one who could change my heart and develop it into what we see in Ephesians 5 there. There's only one who will be able to develop this rotten asset, as it were, into what he wants it to be. Even the Spirit of God. So God then has, first of all, purchased his assets. Purchased the saints. They've purchased the church through the blood of his Son. And now he is developing it, transforming it by the power of his Spirit poured out into our hearts. There is no other way. The management of God's investment is all in-house. He does it all himself. It's surprising how little we are involved. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I am delighted that Paul wrote this also. Being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What an assurance we have that our salvation is in his hands because he's developing us. So then we have this investment, the purchase and the development of it. Now what do you do with your stocks and shares? I can see by the quality of your clothing and the cars that are parked outside that you're all probably up to your eyes in good stocks and shares and commodities. No. I remember someone who said, "Oh, I never deal in that's gambling. I wouldn't deal in stocks and shares." But if it turns out that our pension is invested with a pension company and it's probably totally invested in stocks and shares, unbeknown to her. But seriously, what do we look for? What's the return, what's the benefit that you get from a normal investment, whether it's property or shares or whatever? You look for the dividends, you look for something back. Well, God has two things, two dividends, if you like, that God will benefit from this investment. The first dividend it's emphasized in chapter 1 of this book, Ephesians, in verses 6 and 12 and 14. We are told this, that it is for the praise of his glorious grace, or the praise of his grace. Chapter 1 lists every spiritual blessing and tells us all the things that God has done for us, and tells us also that it is for the praise of his glorious grace. It's so that in the coming ages, it says in chapter 2, so in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I say this reverently, but God wants to show off. Not in the sense that we would, but he wants to demonstrate his grace and his power. And it says in chapter 3 verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the principalities in the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The hosts of heaven. If we think that we are just it, we're a bit deluded. The hosts of heaven will be exposed to what God is doing in the saints and will be amazed at the wisdom and at the grace and the mercy that he has delivered to these saints. When you think he takes the scum of the earth, pays for me with his own blood, and then pours out his spirit into our hearts to change us and mould us into the type of creatures that he wants us to be, something that we could not possibly do on our own, and then present us in his trophy case at some stage in eternity, so that he can show the manifold wisdom of God, his glorious riches towards us. That's what he's doing. That's the first of his benefits. He wants praise. It is for the praise of his glorious grace. Secondly, and I think the most important one is a wee bit more complicated. In verse 22, we read these words. And God placed, this is Christ, and God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, which the fullness of him, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That the church is necessary to make Jesus fulfilled, if you like. It's quite a remarkable thought. that Jesus needs the church to be filled up, to be complete in himself is quite remarkable, and yet that's the implications here. In Genesis chapter 2, it is said of the first Adam, I will create a suitable helper for him. And in Romans we are told that Adam was a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ. So of the second Adam, the Christ, it is also said, I will create a suitable helper for him. So in the second chapter of Genesis we have this promise of God, this revelation from God that he will create a suitable helper for the Christ. And then in the second last chapter of the Bible, it's fulfilled, where John looks up to heaven and he says, and I saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. The whole purpose of God's salvation here is not that so much that he loved us, but that he wants a bride for his son. We need Christ in the way that we are absolutely, totally, utterly dependent upon him. But he needs us because he desires us. Different concept, but he desires us. I was 27 years old when I got married. When I was saved at the age of 20, I determined that I wouldn't look for a wife. Well, I wanted, like any normal, healthy man, I wanted to get married. But I realised that all the marriages round about, even Christian marriages, were wobbly and were falling apart. And so I determined that I would not get married until I was sure, absolutely sure, that God made it sure to me, clear to me, that it was his choice. And I waited 7 years. But when my wife did come along, and God revealed it so very clearly in various ways, which I'm not going to now, but I tell you, when we came together, it was like, suddenly I was complete. It was as if for the last 27 years of my life something had been missing, and now I was complete. And in the same way, but only in a much more magnificent way, Christ needs the church to be completely fulfilled. Let me quote you from Calvin. He says this, he's talking about the bride, the church. This is the highest honour of the church, that the Son of God regards himself as, in a sense, imperfect, unless he is joined to us. The church constitutes the complete body of the Redeemer. And Isaiah says these words, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus died for us, paid a horrendous price for us, and the satisfaction he will get from that will be when we are united with him in eternity, like a bride to the bridegroom. What a marvellous privilege we have. And this is God's inheritance. This is what God will inherit. The benefit that he will get from his inheritance will be a praise and honour and glory throughout all eternity, and also achieving a bride for his son. And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know this hope to which he has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints.